Well, good morning. All right, let's talk about it. March Madness. You want to rename it? March Sadness? I don't know. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking, I don't know, March Gladness. You know, I mean, it really, anybody have a bracket left? I know I sure don't. You know, it really all comes down to where your heart is, right? I mean, today we're talking about passion. I mean, that's a great example of it, is it not? And when your passion is denied, there is what? Pain. John the Baptist. Now, he was a man of passion. He was an original. He was one of a kind. He was a man of courage. He was humble. But make no mistake about it, he was deeply passionate. And through him, we're actually going to learn our first passion lesson this morning, which is this: your passion will cost you. Now, suffering, it's a part of passion, always. And in fact, passion actually comes from the Latin word patire, which means to suffer. Now, do you remember that movie, The Passion of Christ? That was a startling portrayal of the suffering of Jesus Christ and the suffering that he endured. He suffered for his passion, and because of what was in his heart, Jesus was willing to suffer, to greatly suffer, because of his passion for you, because of his passion for me. You see, your passion, it will cost you. Now, this word passion is rooted in suffering. So what you love, what you are passionate about, can also cause great pain. Well, here's another example. Did you hear the big news this week? Tom Brady is coming back for season 23. Now, love him or hate him, it's hard to argue that anyone else has had greater influence in NFL history. And if you don't know, well, he retired. But now he's back. But did you hear the consequences of what happened after his retirement? The last football that he threw for a touchdown went up for sale. And last Saturday night at 10:39 p.m., that ball sold for, listen to this, $518,628. You want to talk about someone who's passionate about football. But then 21 hours later, Brady announced his return. Now, I love this meme. That's not the real dude that bought it, but it captures it. That $500,000 ball is now worth $20,000, just in a matter of hours like that. So I tell you the truth, your passion will cost you. But there's another word from that same Latin root, to suffer, that I want to share with you as well. It's not just the word passion, it's the word passive. Passive also comes from that same root. You know, it's interesting that passion and passive both come from the same word. They seem so opposite. And whereas passion means to suffer for pursuing your heart, acting even at great cost, passive, well, what's that all about? It's all about inaction. Sitting back, waiting for life to come to you instead of going for it. Now, think about the pain that comes with missing out on the life God created for you to live in Christ. When we're passive and don't step boldly into an active faith in Christ, we experience the pain and the regret of a life wasted, a life completely missed. But both words, passion and passive, come from the same root, to suffer. Both bring suffering to us, but they're totally different. And in the passages that we'll read today, we have two examples to compare and contrast. Two different men, John the Baptist on one hand and Herod on the other. So from the beginning to their end, one lives a life of uncompromising passion, no matter the cost, and one lives a life of constant passivity and pays the price for it. So the question for us today is this: are you described by the word passion or passive? Now, let's look at the bookends of John's life today, John the Baptist. We're going to look at the beginning of his ministry. We're going to look at the end of his ministry. But what I want you to do is I want you to look for the passion that exists in both of these passages. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and take those out and start turning to the book of Matthew. We're going to read Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 this morning. And then we're also going to read Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29. The beginning of his ministry in the book of Matthew 3, and then the end of his ministry in the book of Mark chapter 6. Now, while you're turning there, let me just introduce myself to you. My name is Corey Pitts. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am so glad that you're here with us. Look, we really want to connect with you, especially if this is your first or second time with us. If you've got that listening guide that either you've found online or you received when you were coming in this morning, there's a QR code down at the bottom of that. That's going to take you to our digital connect card. We ask everybody to fill that out, especially if this is your first or second time with you, with us, because if you do, we're going to make a $10 donation in your honor to a ministry here in Christian County, and we would love to be able to do that on your behalf. And also, listen, if you've got that those sermon notes that you got when you came in this morning and you need a pen, there's one available for you on the back of that chair, a neat little upgrade, neat little addition that we've done here in our worship center, okay? And also, let me just go ahead and let you know that really the original plan was for Kevin to be able to welcome you this morning, but he is ill, and as of last night, was not able to make it today, so you're hearing Kevin's sermon today. You're just hearing it through my voice this morning, okay, as we follow along. So let's go ahead and let's read, but let's read not for information. Let's read for transformation this morning, because remember, the point of this series is this: what John did then, we do now. What John did then, we do now. What was it that John did? He prepared people for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jesus Christ. And what do we do now that's the same? We prepare people for the final coming of Jesus. So let's read the beginning of John's ministry, Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, "He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him.'" John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptized, he denounced them. "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed. "Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we're descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God, but someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy to even be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." Do you hear any passion from John the Baptist in that passage at the beginning of his what we see his ministry as there? Well, let's read over. Let's turn over and read Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 17 through 29, this other bookend of the life of John the Baptist. "For Herod had sent soldiers to arrest and imprison John as a favor to Herodias. She had been his brother Philip's wife, but Herod had married her. John had been telling Herod, "It is against God's law for you to marry your brother's wife." So Herodias bore a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But without Herod's approval, she was powerless. For Herod respected John, and knowing that he was a good and holy man, he protected him. Herod was greatly disturbed when he talked with John, but even so, he liked to listen to him. Herodias' chance finally came on Herod's birthday. He gave a party for his high government officials, army officers, and the leading citizens of Galilee. Then his daughter, also named Herodias, came in and performed a dance that greatly pleased Herod and his guests. "Ask me for anything you like," the king said to the girl, "and I will give it to you." He even vowed, "I will give you whatever you ask, up to half of my kingdom." So she went out and asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" Her mother told her, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." So the girl hurried back to the king and told him, "I want the head of John the Baptist right now on a tray." Then the king deeply regretted what he had said. But because of the vows he had made in front of his guests, he could not refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner to the prison to cut off John's head and bring it back to him. The soldier beheaded John in the prison, brought his head on a tray, and gave it to the girl, who took it to her mother. When John's disciples heard what had happened, they came to get his body and buried it in a tomb. Now, in both passages, we see John's passion, right? I mean, you hear it in his words, "Repent of your sins, for the kingdom of heaven is near. You brood of snakes, who warned you?" The axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to strike. John was passionate. He embodied the Romans 12:11. "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord." And to his very end, he lived out what Paul urged Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 1:6. "Fan into flames the spiritual gift God gave you." Now, there certainly was fire in John, wasn't there? Now, even in the final chapter flashback story telling his death, John doesn't say a word, but I assure you his passion was never more on display. He was a passion not unlike the passion of Christ, who laid down his life. So let's look at these two. John and Herod are a study in contrast. The Bible sets them side by side as a kind of way of saying, who will you be? A person of passion? Will you pursue God with your life? Will you be a John? Or will you be a Herod? One who seems passionate, but in reality is passive. This man on the throne, you see, he didn't really rule, but he was ruled. But let's take a look at John first, okay? There's some odd things that we see about John right there in Matthew when we read through that scripture. Matthew 3:4 says this, "John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair." Anybody got on any camel hair clothing this morning? "His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist, for he ate locusts and wild honey." Anybody got lunch plans that sound good for you today? Locusts and wild honey. Heavy on the honey, please. What exactly is that application from your chair time if you're reading through that passage of Scripture? I mean, it's kind of weird, right? Camel hair and locusts. And who really cares about what John is wearing? Why is it in Scripture? You see, there's a deep meaning in each of these words that may seem strange at first. You see, hundreds of years before John, there were other prophets, and God had told his people that before the Messiah came, another prophet like Elijah would come, and he would prepare the way. But listen to how 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, describes what Elijah was wearing. A garment of hair with a leather belt around his waist. Pretty clear, huh? You see, John is God's guy. He's the new Elijah. Even his dress and food were God's message to anyone who was looking. This is the guy. This is my guy to get people ready for the Messiah, to get people ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. But there's more to it than that. This wilderness-dwelling guy, John, didn't worry about the things of this life. He was so consumed with the kingdom of God. It wasn't the things of life that mattered to him. So let me ask you, if someone were to look really closely at your life, what would they see? What would they see that would tell them what matters most to you? What if they look closely at your bank account and what you spend your money on? What would they say? Oh, this really matters to them. What if they looked at your calendar, at what you spend the most time on? What would they see that really mattered the most in your life? What is at the core of your heart? You see, that's the message of these strange details about his dress and his food. John was passionate about things beyond this world. But there's more to it than that. You know, this wilderness-dwelling guy, John, obviously didn't worry about what he wore or what he ate, right? Now, does that ring a bell? I mean, it ought to. Remember, Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, 31 said these words, "So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we wear?" You get it? You see, John lived a preview of the very words that Jesus would speak. John is the prototype of what Jesus calls us all to. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. And I tell you again, what John did then, we do now. You see, you and I are called to be the very embodiment of the words of Jesus. We are to point people to Jesus and his truths, his words. And John was deeply passionate about the kingdom of God. That was his passion. Now, let's take a closer look at Herod. You know, on one hand, we have John and the passion that he had for the kingdom of God. Well, let's look at Herod for just a second and contrast him. You see, Mark brings up the very first thing about Herod when he introduces him in Mark 6:14. Herod Antipas, the king. Now, let me ask you something. Do you speak sarcasm? Because there may just be a little bit of sarcasm going on here. And you need to see it, because Herod Antipas was really, he wasn't a king. He was only a wannabe king. Now, listen, there are many Herods in the Bible. So let's not get confused, because this is not the same Herod that you're used to hearing about. Herod Antipas wasn't really a king. It was his daddy that was king, Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was the baby Jesus king, okay, that you're so familiar with in the story of the birth of Christ. And what a great name, Herod the what? The Great. I mean, can you imagine having a dad with that nickname? I mean, I imagine that Herod Antipas spent his whole life just trying to live up to the image of his father. More than anything else, the reality was that he was a wannabe king, but his heart really wanted to be a real king. But he wasn't. Even if he's called that in these words, technically he was what was referred to then as a tetrarch. Now, what is that? I'm glad you asked. Well, a tetrarch literally means one quarter king. Tetrarch means one quarter king. When the great Herod died, Rome divided his kingdom into four parts and gave it to his kids. Talk about an insult. He was a one quarter king, a tetrarch. But Herod wanted to be king. And in Mark, here you see this kind of rubbing it in a little bit. Herod Antipas, the king. Now, Herod did desperately want to be king, and that's why he and all of his court were abuzz when Jesus shows up preaching the exact same kingdom message that John the Baptist taught. Herod even concludes, John, the man that I beheaded, has come back from the dead. I mean, he was scared that that Jesus was John the Baptist back from the dead. David Garland, a New Testament scholar, suggests that this statement is best understood along the lines of a complaint. You no sooner kill one preacher of repentance than another one pops up. Herod felt like he was in a game of whack-a-mole, or maybe whack-a-preacher. He kills John, and then there's Jesus popping right up, proclaiming the same kingdom message. You see, there's irony here too. He's talking about Jesus, and Herod says of him, it's like somebody has come back from the dead. Well, of course, we all know that Jesus will, and he did. But do you see, Herod has no authority over his kingdom at all. No matter what Herod does, it's like he's an inferior chess player who at every move, his opponent puts him in check over and over and over again. His every move is blocked. Does anybody play chess? What's your favorite thing to say when you're playing chess? Check, because you know it's coming. That actual checkmate, right? But isn't that good? And isn't it horrible to hear when you're playing chess for your opponent to say, check? Now, as the story unfolds, what we see is that there is this proof in this story that Herod is really no more than a pawn, even though he is referred to as a king. And so when we look at the story, we're introduced to Herodias. Now, Herodias was Herod's second wife. She's kind of the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Jezebel. Now Herodias was first married to Herod's brother, Philip. I mean, get this. Is this not messed up? You think your family reunions are odd? Look, I remember when Janie and I went downtown to the courthouse to get our wedding license. The first question on the application was this: are you related? If so, how? And I remember it kind of caught me by surprise a little bit, and of course we checked no because we're not related. But then I thought, wait a minute. You mean that there were enough people trying to be married that were related that they had to make this the first question on the application? Are you kidding me? Well, listen, in the house of Herod, there was nobody asking those kinds of questions. Now, this is the way it came about. Herod Antipas was on his way to Rome, and he stayed as a guest with his brother, Philip. And apparently, Herod liked what he saw, and he brazenly proposed marriage to his sister-in-law. Can you imagine this? But then what happens next? She consented. Okay. But she had one condition. Herod had to divorce his current wife. I mean, that makes sense, right? I mean, but Herod's first wife was the daughter of a neighboring king. So Herod divorced her, but soon that even spun out of control because his former father-in-law, the dad of the jilted bride, began a border war against Herod, weakening him. And Herod lost a significant chunk of his one-quarter kingdom. It's like this wannabe king is constantly being played. He made his move, and check, he's in trouble. Even at his birthday party, things don't go the way that Herod wants. Watch the game unfold. Herod makes his move, swiping his brother's wife, and now the man who takes what he wants is aroused by a perverse desire for his niece. But even that results in her having power over him. He makes his move, and what's the word? Check. He's in trouble again. And before he knows what's happening, this king who wanted Herodias for his own is now owned by her and betrayed by her thirst for revenge. He makes his move, and check, he's in trouble again. This king who really wanted to protect John from Herodias ends up issuing the very order that has John the Baptist killed. You see, he is not in control. He makes his move again, and what? Check, still in trouble. This birthday boy, who is supposedly getting what he wants at his party, is only too late to the party to realize that even his invited guests hold power over his reputation. You see, it's the same story. He's not in control. He tries to make another move, and check. He's not out of trouble yet. Do you see it? His lust for power, for sex, for popularity, it's taken control of him. He's like a pawn, moved along at the whim of everyone around him. He is passive, unwilling to take the required action, and it's all falling down around him. You know, and it doesn't stop there. Remember those four rulers who divided Daddy's great kingdom? Eventually, one of them, Herod Agrippa, another brother, is actually named king by a new Caesar. So guess what Herodias convinces Herod Antipas to do? She tells him, you go to Rome and you demand of Caesar that you should be king too. How do you think this is about to play out? Anybody want to guess how that went? Well, we don't know, because that's the last we hear of Herod. As a matter of fact, he is stripped of his power and he's banished in exile forever, a wannabe king. Now, what about you? Who is going to rule your life? What is it that drives your life? Far too often, that thing that we think will be best, that thing that we want the most, the thing that we long for, it ends in ruin. So again, you have to see these two lives, John and Herod. They're a study in contrast. The Bible sets them side by side as a kind of way of saying, who will you be? What kind of person of passion will you be? Will you pursue God with all of your life? Will you be John? Or will you be Herod? One who seems passionate, but in reality is passive. This man on the throne, he didn't really rule, but was ruled. You see, Herod's life illustrates that old adage. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. Sin will keep you longer than you want to stay. And sin will cost you more than you want to pay. That was true for Herod, wasn't it? So now, typically when we read this story, we get to the end and we think, well, what a horrific death for the greatest that ever lived, when we're talking about John the Baptist. And it was. It was horrible. Well, at least until you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Don't be afraid of those who want to kill your body. They cannot touch your soul. Fear only God, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. You see, that's John. That's his passion. Long before his last day, he had decided for himself, and he gave his life fully to the Lord. He would not settle for anything less. And once more, Herod stands in stark contrast to John. Who is Herod? He is the preview of Jesus' warning. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Matthew 16, 26. You see, these two men are very much like a choice. Who will you be? Who will you follow? Which path are you on? These two lives call you to decide what will be your passion. Now here's the second lesson that we learn, the second passion lesson that we learn. Decide for yourself. Don't settle for anything less than 100% devotion to the Lord. I mean, if you're going to give yourself to something, make sure it's worthy of giving yourself to. Everything Herod wanted in life left him with what? Left him with nothing. Now, what are you passionate about? What's at the center of your life? What do you think about? What consumes you? John's message is this: don't settle for anything less than full devotion to Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a few questions. Have you trusted in Jesus? Have you repented and turned from your sin? Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead? Have you asked Jesus to be your Lord? Are you all in? Is Jesus the one passion of your life? You see, you must decide for yourself and don't settle for anything less. You know, sometimes I'm afraid that we forget the words of Jesus. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. Are you all in? You see, once you make that decision, seal it with baptism. Just like John called his generation to Jesus, we are calling you to Jesus this morning. Have you made that decision? You know, I love that old saying, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray together. God, we come to you this morning thanking you for the blessing of being able to gather together in this place, to be able to open up your word and for you to speak to us. So, Lord, as we come to you with open hearts and open minds this morning, God, we pray that your word would not return void, that if there are those that are here that are listening this morning that are not saved, God, we pray that today would be a day of salvation where they call out to you, ask for the forgiveness of their sins, commit their lives to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior, and that today they would be saved. God, for those of us that when we really look at our life and we ask what our passion is about, we see that we're far too passionate about the things of this world, far too concerned about the worries of this life, and maybe have just kind of hit cruise control and become passive. God, help us to be passionate about your Son, Jesus Christ, about your word, about the call that you have on our lives to go and make disciples of all nations. God, draw us to you today. Build us up. Send us out. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, during this response time, if you want to put your trust in Jesus Christ, let me invite you to respond. Make your move. Step into baptism. You can come to the front. You can meet me in the next steps area, or you can talk to any of our pastors or elders during this time. You see, remember what John's message was. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. It's here. It's happening now. But here's the thing about being all in for Jesus. Sometimes we stumble, right? We mess up. We slip into sin. So what do you do then? Well, the same message is true. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So during this song, maybe you just need to come up front. Maybe you need to kneel here at the altar, do business with the Lord. Ask Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you just need to make a move to the front today. Pray. Commit yourself to the Lord anew. Let me encourage you. Take that step out. Take that step forward. What is God calling you to today? Choose wisely and come to the Father.